p.m. at 646-9989. That's 646-9989.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live coming to you from Santa Cruz, California, between 2 and 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. And if you have a question about the Bible that you would like to ask, or you have a difference of opinion with the host, would like to state an alternate viewpoint, feel free to give me a call here at this toll-free number. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the air and participate in the program today. We have some lines open still if you'd like to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And before we go to the phones right now, I'm going to remind you that next week will be an interruption in our regular programming for something I think every bit as interesting, if not more so, than our regular programming. That is a discussion slash debate. We're calling it a debate because that's essentially what the nature of the conversation will be. I'll be discussing with Tim Staples, who is a Catholic, a Roman Catholic apologist. And that is, he's a defender of Roman Catholicism, and he's unusual in that he was an ordained Assembly of God minister, a Protestant, and he was converted to Roman Catholicism, and now he travels around the country, the world, giving reasons why people should become Roman Catholics. And I've heard him live when I lived in Salinas. I think it was probably back in 2002 or 2003. And ever since then, I've been interested in debating him, and we have a Catholic caller who calls regularly, who set things up so that Tim and I will be having this ongoing discussion every day next week on this program. We'll be live, but we won't be able to take calls, I'm sorry to say. Tim himself is going to be calling in from, I think it's Southern California where he's based, and our technical setup is such that at this point we can only have one caller on the air at a time, unfortunately. So it'll be him occupying the phone line for the whole discussion. But each day of next week we'll be taking a separate issue where Roman Catholics differ significantly from other Christians. And we'll be having a discussion. Now, I say that it's a discussion and a debate. You usually think of a debate as a setup where each person speaks maybe for 20 minutes or a half hour first, and then there's a short rebuttal, then there's rebuttals of the rebuttal, and so forth. That doesn't work as well on the radio as it works for a live audience, and so we're going to go back and forth a lot more than that, more like a discussion, but it'll be a debating discussion. And I'm informed by Tim's offices that he's very excited about this debate. I am too. I've been looking forward to this. And so some of you may find that very interesting or not. If you're not interested, you can find something else. I'm sure there's some Christmas carols playing on another station nearby all week long. But all week next week on The Narrow Path will be this discussion debate with Tim Staples on Roman Catholicism. Let's talk to Rusty from Salinas, California. We do have lines open if you want to call 1-800-438-5090. Rusty, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. I'm in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6.
Mm-hmm.
I would like to know what the Calvinists would do with these particular scriptures. Actually, 4, it says, he says, who desires all men to be saved. And then in 6, it says he gave himself as a ransom for all. And
yeah.
Just kind of get a feel for what they do with these verses, how they reconcile these to their view, that the Calvinist view. And then also, too, if you could speak a little bit on verse 15 about women being saved through childbirth.
Okay. Okay. And it sounded like, are you wanting to stay on the line? I hope so. If you have to go, you don't have to stay on.
Oh, I can stay on.
Okay, good. Yeah, it sounded like you were kind of dismissing yourself when you said, and if you get a chance to talk about this verse too. Well, the Calvinists do believe that God has elected only a certain number of people to be saved, and that he has not elected all to be saved. He believes that, the Calvinist believes, that if you've been elected to be saved, God will save you, and there's really nothing you can do about it to resist it. It's going to happen because God has sovereignly designed it and determined it. Whereas if you're not elected to be saved, then you can't be saved no matter what. There's no possibility of it. And therefore, obviously, in Calvinism, God does not want everyone saved. If God wanted everyone to be saved, he would save them. Because in Calvinism, there's no one's decision but God's involved in the saving of a human being. And that being so, of course, they have difficulty. I think they have difficulty. They kind of act like it doesn't bother them. But I think they have difficulty with these verses that talk about Jesus dying for the sins of all people and God wanting all people to be saved and Jesus giving his life a ransom for all and many verses like that. Yeah, there's two of them in this chapter, but there's others throughout the scriptures that speak of God's desire for all people to be saved. Now, what Calvinists generally do is they would take this expression, all men, and they'd say, well, you know, in the Bible there are a number of places where the expression all doesn't mean every last representative, but it means, you know, all categories. So when it says that he wants all men to be saved, or he desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, what the Calvinist usually says is that all men here simply means not just Jewish men, but men of all categories, Gentiles, men of every race. He wants people of all races to be saved. Now, what they would be saying then is he really only wants the elect to be saved. There are many people who are not elect, and God doesn't want them to be saved. He only wants the elect ones to be saved, but the elect belong to many categories of men. They live in many societies, many cultures, and they're of many races. And therefore, when it says he wants all men to be saved, they say it means that he wants the elect of all races to be saved. This is also what Calvinists usually do with 1 John 2, where it says that Jesus is the propitiation not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Most Calvinists would say, well, Jesus being the propitiation for the sins of the whole world really just means the elect ones of the whole world, not just the Jewish people, but the Gentile elect as well. And so also, when it says he gave himself a ransom for all in 1 Timothy 2:6, they would say that too, for all the elect. He gave himself a ransom for all the elect. Now, this is what they do with virtually all the passages that talk that way. And the weakness of that, of course, is, well, there's multiple weaknesses. One of them is we can say to them, okay, if God wanted to tell us that he wanted every last person to be saved, what words could he use that you could not manipulate in this way? You know, I mean, there are certainly many, many scriptures that talk about God's concern for all men to be saved. And that's the terminology that's used. And if the Calvinists want to say, well, all men doesn't mean all men, it just means all the elect in the world, and it excludes a great number of men who are not elect, then, of course, they say, well, then how could God communicate to us? If he wanted to save all people and wanted to let us know, how could he say it? You know, how could he say it other than like this? You see, I don't know of any place in the Bible that says there's anyone that God doesn't want to save. Mm-hmm. God says in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, he says, turn at my reproof, for why will you die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn from his evil way and live. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, you know, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So these are the kinds of places that the Bible talks about God's universal concern for the salvation of all men. And in all places like this, the Calvinist has to insert a qualifier. And the qualifier is not really all men universally, but really just all the men who are elect. So, to me, it's artificial. Now, what makes it really, I think, mistaken here is that it says the term all men is found earlier in this chapter, too, in 1 Timothy 2:1, where it says, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, etc., etc., because God desires all men to be saved, and he gave his life a ransom for all. Now, notice there's three times in six verses that Paul speaks of all men. In the first instance, verse 1, he says we should pray for all men. And then later he says Christ died for all men, or desires all men to be saved. So it seems to me that the all men in verse 1 would be the same all men that are in verse 4 and in verse 6 in the same paragraph. There's three times it's all men. And yet Paul tells us what he means by all men in verse 1 includes all kings and all who are in authority. Well, certainly not all kings are elect. Certainly not all kings are saved. So all men is not restricted to the elect. All men means all men, including all kings and all who are in authority, because Christ gave himself a ransom for all men. So I just don't think their interpretation is very reasonable.
One of the things that I'm noticing too is that in verse 4 it says who desires. If you put the word desires or wants in there, that almost makes it sound like, well, God desires it, but he has no control over it. How can you say desires and then say in the same sentence, say that he controls it? You can't desire something and then control it too, can you?
That's
the way it was, but no.
Yeah, it definitely sounds like God wants all people to be saved, but that's not necessarily going to happen.
Yeah.
Though if the Calvinist was correct, I think that they could say, I mean, if this was really the true doctrine, they could say, well, God desires and therefore is going to save all men. In other words, he does what he desires.
Exactly. And then they fall back onto their position where they believe that it's the elect that God saves.
Right. Always. They always fall back on that one.
Okay.
Now, as far as verse 15, that gets us away from the Calvinists into the subject of women being saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Some people say that the woman is saved in childbearing in that it was woman, not man, that brought the child into the world that saves the world, Jesus, that Mary was a virgin. There was no man involved in that. Just as a woman brought sin into the world through initiating the act in the garden of eating the forbidden fruit, so God used woman to bring salvation in the world. And she and everyone else will be saved through her act of childbearing. She meaning generically woman, not a given woman, although it is the woman Mary that they think Paul's referring to, but that woman as a class led man into the fall, and woman as a class it'll be that God chooses to use to bring the Savior. And it'll be a particular, just like there's a particular woman who brought the fall, there's a particular woman who brought the Savior, but that Paul is speaking of these women as representatives of the whole gender. So that some say that she will be saved by childbearing is a reference to the birth of Jesus. That women giving a woman giving birth to Jesus will bring about salvation. Others have said that saved here is a reference not to the kind of salvation we usually think of. We usually think of being saved as when you stop being lost and now you're going to heaven. You know, you're now one of God's people. But the Bible makes it clear that people are saved on a different basis than childbearing in that sense of the word. People are saved by faith, not by having babies. So some have felt that it's a different aspect of salvation that Paul is talking about here. For example, in chapter 4 of the same epistle, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul said, take heed to yourself and to your doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, Timothy was already saved, but Paul told Timothy, do these things and you'll save yourself. And the woman will be saved in childbearing. Now, in both cases, I think Paul has people who are already Christians in mind, women who are already Christians, and Timothy is already Christian, but he says that they'll be saved in doing this or that. And I think what he says, what he means in that, is that a person, once they're saved, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, is supposed to work out their own salvation in fear and trembling. Once they're saved, it's not a static thing to just get your ticket and now you're saved and nothing else changes. But rather, now that you're saved, you work out your salvation in the vocation that God has called you into. And Timothy was called to the vocation of teaching and preaching. He implies that most women are called to the vocation of motherhood. And that in the role of motherhood, as long as they remain, as it says, faithful and loving and holy and have self-control, that is, as long as they have the spiritual characteristics that are suitable for Christianity, they will work out their salvation in their role of motherhood, as Timothy would work out his salvation in the role of a preacher. So that's how some have understood it. Now, some women I've known have told me that they understand this verse to say that they'll be saved from their own selfishness. You know, there is a part of our salvation that is our sanctification after we're already converted and we're already Christians, that God, you know, there's a process by which God sanctifies us, makes us less self-centered, less sinful, makes us more God-like, more Christ-like. And many women have told me that they were selfish and self-centered until they had children. And then the process of having children and rearing children has been the process through which God has, in a sense, saved them from their selfishness, saved them from their self-centeredness, a work of sanctification in their life. So those are some of the things that people have said about this verse. I don't know what the right answer is.
Sure. Yeah, this is kind of a difficult one. It can bring up a little bit of contention, too, when it's brought up in the wrong circle of people. You know,
which circles are you thinking of? The feministic circles, or
I've kind of run across that a little bit in churches, to where you, if you say anything, and they'll say it's a cultural thing. I've had several people say that this was a cultural issue, and where it talks about the women being teachers, and it was a cultural thing, and I can see why they would want to have the argument, but at the same time, like in verse 13 where it says Adam was formed first and then Eve, and he goes all the way back to the garden to make...
Yeah, he's not talking about culture. He's not talking about culture. And
yeah.
And when you speak about a woman's role as in childbearing, you're not talking about culture, you're talking about biology. You know, this is like a biological thing, not a cultural thing. That women reject their role as childbearers requires that they fight nature tooth and claw. You know, a woman who will not have children either has to remain celibate for life, which there's only a small number that do that, or if married, they have to use every kind of intrusive technology available to avoid conception, unless they are naturally barren. But the point is that the vast majority of people, women, will have children if they simply let nature take its course. And even those who fight nature sometimes find that nature fights back and they get pregnant anyway. And so, I mean, Paul is not, you know, speaking of something that's cultural. Childbearing is what women most naturally do. It's not the only thing they can do, and Paul never suggested it's the only thing they can do. But it is certainly something that they do quite naturally. And even in our day of technology, unless the woman's going to go get abortions frequently, there's no guaranteed way to not bear children.
Okay. I would have to agree with you on that. I appreciate your time. I imagine you have other callers.
I do.
Okay. Well, thank you very much for this enlightenment, and I hope to talk to you again soon.
It's good to hear from you again, Rusty.
Okay. Thanks, Steve.
God bless you.
Bye.
Bye-bye now. Let's talk next to Wyatt from McMinnville, Oregon. We do have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program today, you have a question, or you disagree with the host, you're always welcome here if you disagree. The number again is 1-800-438-5090. Wyatt from McMinnville, welcome to the Narrow Path. Hi.
Yes, can you hear me okay?
I can, yes I can.
Okay, good. I'm sorry, I forgot your name already.
My name is Steve.
Steve, okay. I kind of have a twofold question here. For myself, I'm a firm believer in that Scripture is the absolute authority of the Word of God, and I've kind of, my first thing is I've been doing a lot of study in my own kind of home research and whatever. This last year and a half has been quite a turnaround in my life as far as my faith. There's a lot of things that come up that has renewed my faith and everything. And I've been Christian. I've been a believer since I was 13 years old. And I used to study. I was pretty much a reader of the NIV. I had a study Bible before, and I had an old King James that I had on my bookshelf when I was a little kid, the only Bible that was in my house, and that was like my first Bible, and I still have it. Anyway, I've gotten a lot of different understandings of Scripture and translation and all that sort of thing, and I was wondering if the big debate between the Arminian position and the Calvinistic position, I'm wondering if a lot of it has come down to due to translation. And I'm wondering if, and I just was wanted to ask for some insight possibly on that.
Well, and there are a few verses that are translated in some of these modern translations, or some English translations, in a way that favors Calvinism, but where, a more accurate translation would not so much favor it. But Calvinism doesn't rest very much on differences in translation. For example, the King James Version was translated by people who probably had a fairly Calvinistic bent. They were at least very influenced by the Geneva Bible, which was before their time. And the Geneva Bible was Calvinistic in its orientation. And, and now the NIV translators, I think most of them are probably Calvinistic also, but maybe not all. They probably had a variety of beliefs among the translation committee there, but there's a fair amount of Calvinistic translation you'll find there as well. But yeah, Calvinism doesn't depend on the translation of a few verses though. There are certain verses that no matter how you translate them, they seem to give support to a Calvinistic viewpoint. And there's other verses that no matter how you translate them, they seem to not give support to Calvinism.
Sure, yeah. The main thing is I've been kind of a church bouncer all my life. I've been to different churches and I've been through the valleys of my faith and everything, and I'm an absolute believer that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and salvation is only through Him and His shed blood on the cross. I believe that there are some scriptures that I've been really studying, and I've been pounding Romans like crazy, and Hebrews, and most of Paul's epistles. The main thing, There's a scripture that stands out, two of them that jump out at me that I notice a significant difference between other translations and the King James, which is Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, and 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, where in chapter 5, verse 7 of 1 John, it says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, I think it's Holy Ghost in the King James. But in the NIV and the other translations, it's only three witnesses. And then in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, it's like it's missing in the NIV and the American Standard and the other translations. And I was wondering,
I think you're thinking of verse 14.
You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah, I think you're thinking of verse 13 in Matthew 6. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That's missing.
Yeah, why is that missing in the NIV and in the other translations, do you think?
Okay, well, the reason it's missing is because the NIV used a different set of manuscripts from the Greek than the King James translation used. The King James translation used a set of manuscripts that we usually call the Textus Receptus, or the Byzantine text, which had come down to, basically a guy named Erasmus had put together manuscripts that were available to him in his time, and made what was called an eclectic text. An eclectic text was based on several manuscripts of the same thing, but maybe they don't read exactly alike. but where the editor tries to determine from the different readings and different manuscripts which reading is the original reading based on certain ways of inquiry. And so Erastus did that, and he put together a text called, which is usually referred to as the Textus Receptus.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the one that was used in 1611 when the King James version was translated. Now, the modern translations, most of them have come out in the 20th century. And there were some modern that came out at the end of the 19th century, but not much in English. But they, in the meantime, after 1611, there were a couple of important manuscripts that were discovered, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus, and they were said to be, at least a couple hundred years earlier than some of the manuscripts, than the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament previously available. So because these two manuscripts were earlier by a century or two, I forget how much exactly the gap was, but because they were a bit earlier, many scholars felt like they were probably closer to the original. And they differed. They differed from the Textus Receptus in a number of ways. The number of ways are usually it's that the verse is the same, but maybe a word is left out in the in what they call the Alexandrian text, which is these older texts.
I'm aware of
yeah.
that. Yeah.
Yeah, but occasionally a whole verse or a group of verses is missing. For example, the last 12 verses of the Gospel of Mark are missing from the Alexandrian text. 1 John 1:7 is missing from the Alexandrian text. The last phrases of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 are missing from the Alexandrian text. And so when the modern translators have made their translations into English, they used the Alexandrian text because they felt that it was closer to the original and therefore more authentic.
It was better.
Right. They thought it was better.
Wouldn't that make the translators a little suspicious, dude? I mean, like you mentioned 1 John 1:7 and the fact that it's at the number 7. That would be missing.
I don't know that the number 7 there would be very significant for this, because the verse numbers, of course, were not in the original text. The verse numbers were added centuries later by someone else. So, you know, the verse that's missing in 1 John chapter 5 is, we call it verse 7, but it wasn't verse numbered, you know, in the original. But the thing is, that particular verse, 1 John 5:7, it did appear in the Textus Receptus, and therefore it was, not in the Alexandrian, but that verse is in the Textus Receptus.
I see.
And therefore it is in the King James. But there's a story behind that needs to be considered.
Mm-hmm.
The Textus Receptus, which was used by the King James translators, was put together, as I said, by a guy named Erasmus. Now, Erasmus, when he first put together his Greek text of the New Testament, did not include 1 John 5:7. It was not in there. And he was challenged on that because it was in the Latin Vulgate, which Jerome had translated many centuries earlier, and the Roman Catholic Church. Erasmus was Roman Catholic, and he was working for the Roman Catholic Church.
Sure.
The Roman Catholic Church used the Latin Vulgate more than the Greek. And they said to Erasmus, why didn't you include this verse here about the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit? One. And Erasmus said, I found it in the Latin, but I couldn't find it in any of the Greek manuscripts. And he was just being honest. He said, I've never found a Greek manuscript that has that verse in it. It's missing. And he said, if you can provide me with a Greek manuscript that has it, I'll put it in. Well, sure enough, they came up with one, you know. And so they somewhere out of the clear blue sky, they managed to come up with a Greek manuscript of 1 John that had that verse in it. And so because he promised to, he put it into his version, and it became part of the Textus Receptus. But Erasmus put a footnote in there saying that he doubted that it was authentic. He suspected that the Catholic Church had produced that Greek manuscript and it wasn't authentic. But anyway, it did make it in, and it was included in the King James Version. But even Erasmus, who created the Textus Receptus, didn't think it was authentic in there. He just put it in there because he had promised to if they found a Greek manuscript. I think he didn't think they could find one. But
sure.
So there's some question about that verse. Now, the last verses of Mark, you know, the last 12 verses or so of Mark that are missing from the Alexandrian text, they contain some information, like about taking up serpents and speaking in tongues and laying hands on the sick and drinking poison, not being harmed and so forth. And I think there's a lot of people who think, well, that sounds kind of superstitious, so that probably wasn't part of the original. But in fact, we have the writings of Irenaeus. Irenaeus lived he wrote around 170 A.D., which is earlier than any of our manuscripts of the New Testament, earlier than the Alexandrian text, and Irenaeus quoted from those verses in Mark. And so he obviously had an earlier version of Mark, earlier than the Alexandrian text, which actually contained those verses. So there's, deciding whether the Alexandrian text is better, or whether the Textus Receptus is better, is not a slam dunk. It's not a simple matter.
I can understand that. On the other hand, the thing about it is, I think that these things are important to our faith, because I think it's important that we understand the complete gospel and everything that it entails. And I think that I have absolute faith that God has made sure that these things, I believe that God is all powerful. Believe that he's sovereign. And that means that he knows and understands things that we don't. And that means he understands past, present, future, what we don't. And I think where a lot of these debates come in is a lack of just the simple faith that, if God created all things and spoke everything into existence by the power of his word, then I think that, and we believe that, these debates, a lot of these debates that are arising, I see this rise of this New Age theology that is coming up, and even in Christian circles. And I'm seeing a lot of, I've been doing a lot of investigating. I've been finding out where the Septuagint was translated, who these people were. I've been digging and digging and digging.
Have you been reading Gail Riplinger's material?
Whose material? I'm sorry.
Gail Riplinger.
I haven't even heard that name yet, no.
Okay, she wrote a book called The New Age Translations of the Bible, where she talks about those things, too. Her scholarship is not very trustworthy, but her book's fairly popular.
Right. I just see a lot of things moving, and I see the world going further and further away of, saved by faith, by grace, by faith alone. And I really believe that, everything points to that. And I think that we've gotten sucked into this thing that where Paul was talking to the Galatians about, who has stumbled you up? The Judaizers were coming, they were trying to, impose the law on them again. Now, I want to make sure that I'm clear about this, because I don't want to make this sound like Christians should be running around thinking that they have a license to sin up sin up a storm and do all this thing. No, I'm absolutely, I believe the word of God. It says that, without holiness, no man can see the Lord. I do believe, though, that I think that a lot of the Christian circles and churches have gotten sucked into this thing that we're trying to, we'll say, we believe in Christ's sacrifice covers all, which I believe the Bible is clear about, but yet we still have gotten into this perfectionist mentality, and then in turn have judged others and said, well, you're not as holy as I am, or you know what I'm saying? And Paul, I think, was clear about in his Epistle to the Romans that all things in and of itself, there's nothing, all things are in and of itself is fine. It's just that if your brother or your sister here believes this way about this, none of that should matter. Don't be fighting over things like this.
What Paul is saying in Romans chapters 14 and 15 that you're referring to, he's talking about following rituals like holy days and eating meat sacrificed to idols and things like that.
Right, like the Genesis would try to do the Saturday thing and say, right.
Right. So what he's saying, I think, is that you can be just as spiritual whether you keep those rituals or not. So if you want to do it, go ahead. If you don't want to, that's okay, too. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. But
sure.
Rituals do not define holiness. Now, Paul is not, in that passage, he's not saying that sin is all right or that sin doesn't
matter. I understand that. Yes, I do understand that. And that's why I want to be clear. I don't want to make it sound like I'm excusing sin. But what I am saying is this. Obviously Christ died for a reason. I believe the gospel that it's Christ's blood plus nothing. And so what I'm saying by that is that if we are imposing this gospel that we're to accept Christ and follow the Ten Commandments to a T, and I think that I want to be careful about this because I don't want to sound like someone that is wanting to say, oh, as long as you believe in Jesus, everything is okay. That's what I'm saying. But what I am saying is I believe that, it's the Spirit itself that sanctifies us. Sometimes people change early, sometimes in their faith, sometimes it takes a while. I believe that God works with everybody differently on a level as far as their, everybody's different. We're all created differently. Meaning that we're all individuals. It says our hairs are numbered. God knows each and every. Nobody is like the same. We're all original.
So I'm trying to get a hold exactly of what your principal concern is.
My main concern is that I've been going. I believe that now I understand a difference between the Calvinistic standpoint and the Arminian standpoint, and I've got a bigger grasp on what exactly that means because I didn't have any. I never researched these things before. I just believed what I was told, and that was it. But
I should clarify that although the Calvinists and the Arminian do have different viewpoints,
yes.
true Calvinism and true Arminianism both indicate that you're saved by grace alone.
Oh yeah, absolutely.
And they both teach that God desires that we live holy lives. There are differences otherwise, but that's why a person can be a good Christian.
Mm-hmm.
If they're a Calvinist or if they're an Arminian because if they're a true Calvinist or a true Arminian, they're going to believe that they're saved by the blood of Christ alone.
Oh, right.
And yet they're going to believe that they have to live a holy life to please God. Now, you mentioned earlier that you believe that, salvation is by the blood of Christ, plus nothing. And I agree with you on that. And I think maybe what you're trying to get across, because you keep giving a disclaimer to it, but I'm not saying people can sin. I think the way I would say that is salvation is, and redemption is by the blood of Christ plus nothing. But it isn't the blood of Christ for nothing. In other words, God redeemed us for something.
Right.
And what he redeemed us for is good works. Like Paul said in Titus 2:14, he says that Christ gave himself for us,
mm-hmm.
that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works.
Right.
So Christ didn't die for nothing. It's not his blood plus something, but it's his blood for something.
Okay, now what about the scripture? What about the scripture in, I believe it's in John, my other Bible, my study Bible I used to use just got eaten up by one of my dogs, literally.
Oh.
And I had
it was an NIV anyway, right?
Don't
you know you're not supposed to give that which is holy to dogs?
I don't pay attention to that. I had it sitting on the floor.
Okay, well, you think you can say dog ate your homework?
What's that?
You think when you stand before God, you can say that your dog ate your homework?
No. Well, I wanted to mention, though, the verse that where the Jews were speaking to Christ, and I had it highlighted because I have a hard time with numbers and stuff. I remember verses fine, but I forget the chapter and verse a lot. But anyway, where it says where Christ, they ask him about, well, what is the work? And Christ said, this is the work, is to believe that I am who I'm saying I am and love one another. That is the work.
Yeah, that's John 6 where actually he said, don't labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to everlasting life. And they say, well, what is the works? What work can we do to get that? And he said, well, this is the work. This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. Yeah.
Right.
Hey, brother, I've got other calls waiting I have to go to, but I do appreciate.
I know, I'm a motor mouth. Thank you very much for talking to me, though. I appreciate it.
I appreciate hearing from you. So you live in McMinnville, huh?
I do. Yeah.
Yeah, I lived in McMinnville for about 10 years. So it's been a while.
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah.
God bless, Steve. Thank you very much.
All right. God bless you. Bye bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Bob, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. Not too far from McMinnville. And although I think we'd say McMinnville's not very far from Portland rather than the other way around. But if you'd like to be on the program before I talk to Bob here, we've got some lines you can access. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. It's live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. You can call in with your questions about the Bible or with your areas of disagreement with the host. Give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. Okay, Bob, thanks for waiting.
Hi, it's Steve.
Hi.
The Bible says that, well, of course, He said they shall handle snakes and it will not bother them. You know, it will not affect them. And you remember Paul on the Isle of Malta when he got bit by that serpent that came out of the wood as he put it on the fire, you know, after he got off that shipwreck. And he shook the snake off into the fire, and the snake perished, of course. But then the natives of the place thought he'd gonna drop down dead because he'd done something bad, see. And then later, when he didn't drop down dead, they said, well, he must be a god. But, you know, the Lord said, and then some people, you know, some religious groups, they handle snakes. And, in order to show their faith, but the Bible says we should not test God to, even if we were to get bitten, then, we would be saved. Like the Lord told, the devil when he told him to jump down from the temple to show that he was the Son of God and that the angels would bear him up. See, he said, we shall not tempt or test the Lord our God.
Yeah, I'm having a hard time understanding what your question is.
Yeah, well, I you said if we could make a comment concerning something that's been discussed and
I meant primarily if you had a different opinion. Yeah.
Oh,
but go ahead.
Oh, no. Oh, I see. Only if you have a different opinion.
Well, I mean, people can call if they agree, but, generally,
Give the answer, yeah. Okay.
No, if the answer's already, no. If the answer's already been, given, for example, I'd like people who have a different answer to have a chance to voice it. That's what I mean.
Okay. Well, good talking to you, Steve.
Hey, Bob, God bless you.
Hey, God bless you.
But I agree with you. I agree with you. Yeah. We shouldn't tempt God. Amen. Yeah. Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path, as I said. The number to call if you'd like to take one of our available lines is 1-800-438-5090. And if you've been listening to the program and you've heard something that you have a difference of opinion about and you'd like to balance comment, the important thing is that this program is not here just to showcase the host's views. But if you have a different view than that of the host, we welcome you to express that here. We're going to talk next to Joe, who's also calling from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Joe. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi there, Steve, and appreciate the answer the other day on the Sabbath. Just to recap real quickly, was your view that the Sabbath is not something we really need to emphasize as much as the other commandments right now?
Well, I believe the Sabbath is a commandment that applied to the Old Covenant, and I don't believe it's a commandment that applies to the New Covenant.
Great. That leads really good into my question I called about, which is the other day you were talking about, I guess, a school of thought called dispensationalism. Is that right?
Yes.
And I understand there's basically three, maybe four major types of thinking, dispensationalism being one of them, and then covenant theology. I think there's a third or fourth, which I can't really remember. And I was going to ask if you could just go over the high points of all three of those and why you prefer covenant theology, if you do, as opposed to dispensationalism, which I know is big with a lot of the popular people out there these days. And if you could just kind of recap those for people that may not be familiar with that, that'd be great.
Okay, well, there's not that. It depends on what subject we're talking about, how many views there are. You know,
well, I guess I'm kind of thinking about, like, end times theology and that in particular.
Sure. Well, in end times theology.
And I'll go ahead and take my answer on the radio if that's okay.
All right. That's
okay,
fine. Thanks for your call.
Okay.
All right, Joe. Bye-bye. When it comes to end times theology, the dispensationalists believe that Revelation and much of Daniel and the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 are applying to a period of time in the end of time, which will be 7 years long, called the Tribulation. They believe that the Antichrist, a world dictator, will rule the world during that time, and that the church will be escaping before them. The church will be raptured out of the world before that horrible time comes. They believe that all the judgments you read about in Revelation, all the plagues and so forth, will fall during that seven-year time. And then Jesus will come back and will set up a thousand-year millennial reign on the earth. At the end of that millennial reign, he will there will be another rebellion against him, and he will put that down. Fire from heaven will destroy the rebels, and then you'll have a new heaven and a new earth, which is the eternal state for the Christians. That's what the dispensationalists hold about the end times. Much of their eschatology is based on their particular understanding of the significance of the nation of Israel and what they believe God has promised to Israel, and their assumption that there are certain promises God made Israel that have not come true, and therefore they must come true in the end times. That's where dispensationalists stand. People who believe in covenant theology usually are either amillennial or postmillennial. That is, they don't believe that Jesus is going to come and establish a thousand-year reign, but they believe that when Jesus comes back, he's going to establish an eternal situation, that the new heavens and the new earth will be established when Jesus actually returns, and that there will not be a thousand-year interval between his return and the coming of the new order. Also, covenant people would believe that the church, that is Christ's body, Christ and his disciples establishing what was the true church, that that is the fulfillment of the promises to Israel. There are not unfulfilled promises remaining to be fulfilled to Israel. Except that amillennialists would say that. Postmillennialists do believe that the conversion of the nation of Israel still remains to be happening in the end of time. So there are different views on all of this. So I guess the main question would be whether the Bible predicts that there is a significance of the nation Israel to play a significant role in the last times. And the dispensationalists would say yes, and the covenant theologians would say probably not, because the covenant theologians see the church itself as the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Israel, which the dispensationalists see as still unfulfilled. Okay, we got callers to get to. We got to talk to Jamie from Portland, Oregon next. Hello, Jamie. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hold on. Bye. Listen to the radio. Hi, my name is Jamie Wyatt.
Hi, Jamie.
I was wondering, I'm new to Christianity, and I was wondering about the dinosaurs. If they were, how were they, like, did we come before them, or is evolution, is that God's way of keeping us here, or?
Well, I don't have much time, so I'll tell you, I'll have to give you the short answer to this. I believe that dinosaurs were simply another group of animals. I mean, God made all the animals, and he made all the animals before he made man. Man was made on the sixth day, but earlier the sixth day, God made all the land animals. And on the fifth day, he made all the animals in the sea and all the animals in the air. Well, we use the word dinosaurs for a certain kind of animals, and sometimes we speak of them as if they lived at a time when there weren't any other kinds of animals. But actually, there's no reason to believe that. When God made the animals that live in the sea on the fifth day, I believe he made the dinosaurs as well that live in the sea. And when he made the animals that live on the land on the sixth day, I believe that he also made the dinosaurs that live on the land at that time. So I'm not one of those who believes that the dinosaurs lived and died out 60, 70 million years ago. I believe that the dinosaurs were contemporary with man.
Do you think that when they say days, that that could really mean, or that it could maybe mean, like years? Like when they say days, that it could maybe mean years?
Or millions of years?
Yeah.
It could mean that, but the question would be, is it likely that it means that? And different people will judge that question differently. Some would say that the scientific evidence seems to point to the Earth being billions of years old, and therefore they would tend to see those days as periods of billions of years,
yeah,
or at least hundreds of millions. And others would say, well, but the evidence from the text itself does not imply that he has something in mind other than regular days. So, yeah, there's always a possibility that a day could be used in a non-literal sense, because there are lots of ways in which the word day is used non-literally. When your grandfather says, in my day, we did such and such, he doesn't mean a 24-hour day. He means in his youth, you know, a period of time. And so there is the possibility that the days of Genesis are not literal days, but the next question is it likely that that's what the writer meant? And my own studies of the subject have led me at least tentatively to believe that he means regular 24-hour days. It's possible that he means something else.
Awesome.
In other words, I'm saying that I'm not convinced that the Earth is billions of years old.
Okay.
You're welcome. It's not just because I'm a Christian, because the Bible actually doesn't tell me how old the Earth is. It's that just from the arguments and the evidence I've seen on both sides, I have not been convinced that the claim is true that the Earth is billions of years old. Certainly, it is the most popular view among scientists today. It wasn't always.
Oh, thank you very much.
Okay, and by the way, I just want to say this in closing, because I'm running out of time here. It doesn't matter very much, you know, how old the Earth is, because the real issue is, why did God make the Earth? Why did God make mankind? And what is his plan for the human race? So those answers could remain firm and unchanged whether we believe the Earth is billions of years old or only thousands of years old. The real issues are not about how old the Earth is, but I realize that people are curious about that, and there are two views, even among Christians. Even Christians, there's two views. Some believe the Earth is billions of years old, and some believe it's only thousands. And there is evidence on both sides, and therefore, the debate will continue.
Yeah. All right.
All right.
Thank you very much.
Okay, Jamie, God bless you. Thanks for calling.
Yes, have a good day.
Bye-bye. All right, bye-bye now. All right, well, it's the time I would have expected to hear my theme music playing, but I'm going to have to proceed as if it were playing anyway. We've run out of time for the program, and therefore I'm going to have to wind this down. I hear some music, but it's not mine. somebody's music is playing in my headphones. Anyway, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My apologies to Barbara from Eugene, who's been waiting to get on the air. We just we're out of time for the program today. I would encourage you to call tomorrow, because I'd be glad to talk to you then. And same with anyone else who may wish to get on the air here. We're on Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, and always want you to feel free to call with any questions or comments you want to make along the lines of what's going on in the program. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported broadcast, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And we will be broadcasting the rest of this week normally, but next week we will preempt our regular broadcasting to run a debate that will be happening live during that hour between myself and a Roman Catholic apologist. Looking forward to that. Maybe eventually.